Well, welcome everyone. I'm so glad that you all came to talk together with me about the prophets, and in particular, I would love for us to think together about what have we lost by not attending more to the prophetic literature in the Old Testament, and then how can we recover it in our own teaching and preaching, right? And I think that's sort of where the rubber hits the road. We all want to know that. I was joking with some of my colleagues earlier. I actually teach Hebrew in this room, and I will be teaching Hebrew on Monday. So if I get confused and switch into Hebrew, then you'll know why. Just call me back. I'm going to just acknowledge up front that I don't really like the prophetic literature in the Bible. I'm not going to stand up here and with a lot of enthusiasm about it. In fact, when I was asked to start teaching prophetic literature here in this institution, I kind of groaned a little bit. I was like, no, don't make me do that. And the reason is because the prophets are hard, right? I think they're hard for a number of reasons. They're hard to understand, and I think when we finally do understand them, we wish we didn't, right? Like, they're hard to sort of absorb. Sometimes I find in the prophets God seems very, very angry, and I don't know what to do with that. Sometimes God seems excessively violent, and I don't know what to do with that. God is presented in all these ways, but the prophets themselves sometimes seem inaccessible. They seem a little bit crazy to me. If you've ever tried to teach or preach from Ezekiel, I mean, you've got... I think scholars have sort of veered into looking at Ezekiel through the lens of PTSD, and there's good reasons why, and mental illness. You've got prophets who are walking around naked for 3 years or burying their underwear or in the ground or having these bizarre visions. And the question is, what do we do with these? And I think there's good reasons why preachers and teachers have kind of said, well, maybe not now. We'll put these on the shelf and attend to them later, right? So I sympathize with all of you who are preachers and teachers. Just to get a sense of who is here, how many of you are preaching on a regular basis? Okay, so a good many of you are preachers, right? How many of you are teaching? Okay, the rest of you. Perfect. Okay, I'm sure there's others in this room who haven't been accounted for, but a good portion of you are teaching and preaching. And so I guess I just want to sympathize with you if you are one of those people who have avoided the prophets or at least attended to them only insofar as they, in the seasons of Advent or the seasons of Lent when you get to go to those really nice texts that seem to point directly to Jesus, right? So I can appreciate why those are popular and the rest of the prophets kind of fall by the wayside. But here's the problem, at least as I have come to read and immerse myself in the prophetic literature. One of the things I've noticed is that they have a lot to offer, particularly in today, in a culture where within the Christian community there are strong divisions and disagreement, I think, about what our faith has to say about what is wrong with the world and what is the solution, right? I think there's some pretty big divisions around that. There's divisions around other things as well. But if I had to characterize it in embarrassingly broad ways, I might say that the evangelical community puts the accent on personal sin, whose solution is forgiveness in Christ and a restored relationship with God. And I think that the mainline community tends to put the accent on structural or social sin, which will be solved by Christians working together for social reform. So those are really broad generalizations that violate both communities in significant ways, and I recognize that, okay? So, but just for, you know, our purposes today, let's just work with that. All right. And the problem with this is that these two are often pitted against each other, and often with a kind of self-righteousness, like we've got it right and you've got it wrong, and we're more Christian than you are, and makes it hard to even see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, right? To even recognize that we are actually one people of God. Would that be fair? Does this, any of this resonate with you? Okay. So I think this is actually where the prophets can help us out, because actually, as it turns out, they are experts in this question of what redemption looks like and what we need redemption from. I think actually that is the gift of the prophets. This is what they do. And I think that the recovery of preaching and teaching from the prophets will help us as a Christian community as a whole have a clearer and more unified and more biblical understanding of this, of what's wrong with the world and what God is redeeming the world from. Does that make sense? Okay. I need a few people who say amen, or, you know, I need some feedback. So feel free to talk while I'm lecturing. Talk back to me. So I want to start just by looking at what I think the prophets do in terms of what's wrong with the world. And I came up with this clever idea that what the prophets do is give us an anatomy of sin. I thought that actually was my own idea. And then I Googled it and realized all kinds of people have talked about an anatomy of sin and realized, oh, that's not my phrase. So, but anyway, I think what the prophets do is give us something of an anatomy of sin. I think there's no other place in the Bible where we get this sort of explicit and expansive reflection on sin and evil, on what constitutes a violation of God's covenant with his people, on what wrongdoing actually looks like, on what grieves the heart of God. So we have the law, and the law tells us the will of God and how we should live. And the narratives show us what sin looks like on the ground in particular instances, in real contexts. But I think what the prophets do is they give us an expansiveness, depict the expansiveness and the scope of sin and evil as it took root in Israel's life. And they show us the things that matter to God, right? Matter to the heart of God. So, I'm going to be referring to some biblical texts, and I did put them on the screen, but I suspect that the font will be too small to be able to see. So I have printed them on a handout for you all. And these are just a list of texts that I'll be referring to throughout this workshop. And I do hope, actually, that I'm really just kind of setting the stage for a conversation I hope we can have about how do we now take this material and really introduce it to our communities and our congregations. So, yeah, I think the prophets give us this sense of the expansiveness and scope of sin. So I'm going to draw largely on the minor prophets for this, but I have a few places where I've drawn on Isaiah because I actually happen to teach Isaiah as a course. So I thought, well, I know that book pretty well in any case. So Isaiah 2, for instance, the Lord of heavenly forces has, this is the Common English Bible, right? Just if you're wondering what translation this is. The Lord of heavenly forces has planned a day against all that is prideful and haughty, against all that is lofty, and it will be laid low. People's pride will be brought down and human arrogance humiliated. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day. Right? So one of the things that the prophets name as a problem in our world is pride, human pride, right? The haughtiness of the human heart. And that haughtiness actually manifests itself in all kinds of ways that are destructive and hurtful and break shalom. But one of the ways in which it manifests itself is idolatry. And so Hosea, I'm going to skip Hosea 4 and go down to Hosea 8. Hosea 8, and frankly the whole book of Hosea, is really consumed with this notion of idolatry. And actually the relationship between human pride and idolatry, right? Like that we turn away from God because we think we know better, and we go and worship other gods or other idols who seem more appealing and more attractive to us. That decision, that choice in and of itself is an act of pride, right? So Hosea 8, Israel cries to me, my God, we know you. But Israel has turned away from the good. With silver and gold, they crafted idols for their own destruction. Your calf is rejected, Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they remain guilty? The calf is from Israel. A person made it. It is not God, right? So, and Hosea, all over the book of Hosea, is railing against this notion that Israel has rejected God in favor of other gods and the worship of idols. And that is a huge problem, right? Because when you worship other things other than God, when you worship other gods, you actually give yourself to a whole way of thinking about and viewing the world, right? Gods come with worldviews. In the ancient Near East and today, okay, if we worship money, or if we worship a reputation, that comes with a set of values that then determine and shape our behavior and our lives, right? And the ways we make decisions and choices. And so that was true of ancient Israel, and it's true of us today as well. And so idolatry for the prophets bred all kinds of other covenant violations in ancient Israel. And so Hosea 4, I should probably, Hosea 4, hear the Lord's word, people of Israel. For the Lord has a dispute with the inhabitants of the land. There's no faithful love or loyalty, and no knowledge of God in the land. And because there is no knowledge of God, there are these covenant violations. Swearing, lying, murder, together with stealing and adultery are common. Bloody crime followed by bloody crime, right? So the idea of turning away from God is wedded to the notion that there is going to be all kinds of covenant violations in the land which incur a breaking of shalom, right? All right. So already we're beginning to see how the prophets give us something of an anatomy of sin, right? And this is just like the beginning. And what I'm going to do today is not even exhaustive. It's just dipping our toes into some of the things that the prophets say angered or grieved or the heart of God, right? All right. So Isaiah, another outgrowth of pride is greed. So one of the things that the prophets rage against in ancient Israel, particularly in the 8th century, so the 8th century prophets, is one of the things that was going on was the economy was shifting, right? It was moving from an agrarian society that was mainly subsistence living to cash crops. And Israel was quite wealthy. Things were quite stable at this time period. And so there grew a kind of demand for certain products like olive oil and wine. And so increasingly, and as the trade routes that went through Israel developed, and as Israel responded to the demands that were being placed on the kinds of goods that the traders wanted, and so you get this shift in the economy from an agrarian society to a cash crop society, where instead of small land holdings by individual clans and families, you get these big farms, right, that are owned by the wealthy people in the society, right? And so you get the development of a wealthy class who lives in the city and has these large farms out in the countryside being worked by bond laborers or peasants, et cetera, right? So you get farmers who are buying up, or these large wealthy merchants who are buying up land upon land and house upon house to expand their holdings so that they can participate in this economy. And the issue isn't that this shift in the economy is necessarily wrong. The issue is there's no regulations on it. Right? There's no regulating the economy so that it's fair. And it creates a way for those who are not doing well, those who are the poor, for them to have a place in this economy where they can thrive and even get out of their poverty. One of the geniuses of Old Testament law and the way God had designed the divvying up of the land among the clans and the tribes of Israel is that after 50 years, if you lost your land because of drought or bad management or what have you, and you had to sell off your land, it would come back to your family, your lineage, right? It would come back to you within the 50 years. And what that did is it curbed generational poverty. When they moved to this cash crop economy, they lost that, right? And there was no reflection on, well, what happens when we do that? Now what happens to the poor? The people who lose their land because either drought or taxes or mismanagement, whatever. Now what happens to them? They can't get it back. They sell themselves become a bond laborer. But eventually they have nothing more to give. And there's no way out of that system, right? There's no way out of that. So the prophets rail against this, what they saw as not just an individual sin, but an individual sin that had structural implications and social implications and economic implications. So doom to those who acquire house after house, who annex field to field until there is no more space left and only you live alone in the land, right? Similarly, Amos, I mean, we all know Amos as the social justice prophet, and that is precisely why he was the social justice prophet, because of these things that were happening in the 8th century, this shift in the economy, where there was no concern, no thought given to, well, what happens to these folks who aren't making it, right? So doom to those who ignore the evil day and make violent rule draw near, who lie on beds of ivory, who stretch out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and bull calves from the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, compose tunes on musical instruments, who drink bowls of wine and put the best of oils on themselves, but who aren't grieved of the ruin of Joseph. Like, don't care about what is going on around them and how others are suffering under this system, right? So turning a blind eye to the suffering of others seems to be something that grieves the heart of God, right? I don't know about you, but I find this unbelievable that God would be so upset, not just by the sins of commission, the sins that I commit, but my sins of omission, right? The things that I do not attend to. Yeah, Tim.
One of the themes I see in the prophets is this idea of how do you use your power? And it seems like that really, where you're given power and you use it to abuse people, God really doesn't like that.
Yeah. Yeah, so I haven't even got on my list any of the texts that rail against or that indict the leaders of the community. But you read through Micah, you read through Isaiah, and the leaders of the community are highlighted for their abuse of power and held responsible and accountable for that. All right, Malachi. One of the reasons I like Malachi, and I have one more text from Zechariah as well. I like these texts because I think they bring it all together. They kind of just show the whole span, the whole scope of sin that grieves the heart of God. So Malachi is a 5th century prophet. 6th, I've got that wrong. 6th century prophet. 5th century prophet. And he writes this: I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against the sorcerers, the idolaters, those who swear falsely, against those who cheat the day laborers out of their wages. So he moves from those who lie, from those who are practicing divination, from those who are committing adultery, to those who cheat the day laborers out of their wages. So that's an economic issue. As well as oppress the widow and the orphan, and against those who brush aside the foreigner and do not revere me. So all of those things are included in Malachi's understanding of the things that grieve God and constitute waywardness and sin, right? Similarly, Zechariah 7, the Lord of heavenly forces proclaims, make just and faithful decisions, show kindness and compassion to each other. Don't oppress the widow, the orphan, the stranger, and the poor. Don't plan evil against each other. But they refuse to pay attention. So this is his beef with Israel, right? Like, they refuse to pay attention. They turned a cold shoulder and stopped listening. They steeled their hearts against hearing the instruction and the words that the Lord of heavenly forces sent. That in most translations, by the way, is the Lord of hosts, sent by his spirit through the earlier prophets. As a result, the Lord of heavenly forces became enraged. Enraged, right? Enraged because they didn't attend to the widow, the orphan, the stranger, and the poor. So I think one of the things that we see in the prophets is this expansive picture of sin. It's not just personal sin. It's the way personal sin and our perpetuation of that, our involvement in that, it has rippling effects and participates in the disruption of shalom across the board, right? And we do it as individuals, and we do it corporately as communities. And so one of the things that we see in the prophets is a challenge for us to think beyond individual sin to corporate and even structural sin. All of this is what grieves the heart of God. All of this is the waywardness of the world, right? All of this, as Tim Blackman said this morning in his message, is the deep pool of evil that threatens to swallow us up at any moment, right? The abyss. So I just think that's worth noting, right? Because I think that we tend to prioritize and highlight certain sins above the other. Right? But I don't think the prophets do that. They actually say, look, all of this is wrong, right? Now, in the same way that they suggest that all of this is wrong, they offer us, let me back up a bit. So one of the things that I think that the prophets do is by giving us this expansive understanding of what is sinful. And it was sinful for ancient Israel, but we can certainly make the analogy to today, right? What they invite us to do as the people of God is they invite us to self-examination, right? To look at ourselves, right? And to consider how we, as a Christian community, because the prophets weren't addressing, they were addressing the people of God. And so the proper analogy is to the people of God today. It's not to the nation. It's not to a specific geopolitical entity. It is to the people of God as a religious group. So to invite the people of God to self-examination and wonder, how do we also practice this, right? And insofar as they invite us to self-examination, I think they also call us to repentance, right? Again, Tim Blackman's message this morning. I was really impressed by his willingness to say, they invite us to repentance. I think sometimes we go quickly from the prophets to say, but Jesus died on the cross for our sins, so we don't need to worry about this anymore. But I think that's there's a missing step in there. And the step is to say, no, wait a minute. If we are practicing these kinds of sins, then we also need to repent of them, right? To be called to live more fully into the new humanity that God wants us to be, right? So the call to repentance. And yesterday at the seminar with Michael Williams, when he was speaking about the hidden prophets, someone came to me and they said, one of the things I was thinking about as you both were talking is, if God is agitated or grieved by this, then shouldn't we be grieved by the sin that is going on in our world? Like, should we not be more agitated and grieved by the sins that are being committed, the structural and social sins that are being committed against the folk in our own community? Yeah, it's a couple hands.
We face this every day. I serve a church in Berkeley, California.
Yeah.
And we live near two huge urban areas, San Francisco, San Jose. Just last week, I read that there's over 20,000 homeless in San Jose. There are at least that many in San Francisco. And when we walk outside our church doors, I mean, we are three blocks from the University of California, from Cal, but there are people lined on Telegraph Street. I mean, all of the scenes that we that we read about in Scripture are today, with us today. And we have various programs that we are trying to address this. However, I think just when I saw that point, the corporate and structural sin, I think likewise the solution to address this is going to take corporate and structural, corporate and restructuring of systems in our society.
Yeah.
To address it. I think churches can do a lot, and I mean, we could do more, I suppose, but we do address this in different ways. But I think that systemically it's such a problem, and maybe we have more homeless than you do in the Midwest because of it's warmer there.
It's warmer, yes.
But it is a problem that is so real, and it's right in our face, and we are reminded of it every single day.
Yeah, and I think this agitation, right? Like, I think, who is going to speak up for the poor,
mm-hmm.
right? Shouldn't it be the body of Christ? Shouldn't it be the church,
yeah.
right? Like, who's going to be that voice in our society who's going to speak on behalf of those who are oppressed, right? So I do think there is a calling there. Yeah.
You know, sometimes I think, I don't know, just ask you if you see that they look to Christ to say, you know, this has to be dealt with, but then we only see Christ as dealing with my personal sins and not with systemic sins.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so we don't see the full atonement, because he
right.
atoned for the sins of the world and not just my personal sins. And I hear that all the time, you know, so it all becomes a personal thing and not mm-hmm. a systemic thing.
Right. Well, and I think this is the other side of what the prophets do for us. So that's such a good segue. They give us these images of what redemption looks like. And yes, one of the things that they do is they talk about how we are restored in our relationship with God. That is definitely part of the prophet's understanding of redemption. So Hosea 2, right? Hosea is all about this analogy between God and Israel as an Hosea as marrying Gomer, this licentious woman, is sort of an analogy for God's relationship to Israel, right? And then the question becomes, well, how does that get restored? And in Hosea 2, Hosea says, I will betroth you to me forever. So these are the words of God, right? I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. Right? So God is going to restore that relationship. And we know in the Fuller Canon that God restores that relationship through the work of Jesus Christ, right? So that is certainly one aspect of redemption. But for the prophets, it's actually only one aspect of redemption. There's a whole lot more in terms of understanding and depicting God's redemptive work in the world that we find in the prophets. So, for instance, Micah 4, 2 through 4, and this is actually a repetition of Isaiah. So many nations will go and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God, so that he may teach us his ways and we may walk in God's paths. Instruction will come from Zion and the Lord's word from Jerusalem. God will judge between the nations and settle disputes of mighty nations which are far away. They will beat their swords into iron plows and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation. They will no longer learn how to make war. All will sit underneath their own grapevines, under their own fig trees. There will be no one to terrify them, for the mouth of the Lord of heavenly forces has spoken. Right? Like, that's a pretty expansive understanding of what the redeemed creation is going to look like, right? And I think to myself, well, what would it take to get there? Like, what do we need to set aside to get to a place where nations, where people can come together around the throne of God or around the law of God? What do we need to do to be able to dwell with others in harmony like that? Like, what would it take?
Change systems, change laws, change policies, change of hearts.
Change of hearts?
Yeah.
Absolutely.
I'm wrestling with a kind of a larger dynamic that I can't quite figure out. And it was occasioned by your emphatic observation that we're talking about reform of the church and not the nation. It seems to me that one of the unresolved tensions or dialogues, particularly within evangelicalism, I speak as an outsider on several fronts, but have mercy on me. there is a fervent debate within American evangelicalism as to whether or not America is a Christian nation. And there are constituencies that say it is a Christian nation, and others who say it isn't.
Right.
And is it possible that one of the sticking points, one of the reasons that it's so difficult to get beyond preoccupation with self, is that larger structural identity question remains unresolved?
Mm-hmm.
Because, as you know, there are very strong claims that, you know, we call the nation to repentance, I think there's such tension there that it kind of stymies further debate on that, and I'm not sure how to resolve that.
I'll, in the interest of full disclosure, I'm Canadian, so I use that as actually a bit of a cop out. Very helpful.
That was my code language. Me too. So.
You know, what's interesting to me is America has said of itself, we are a place of religious freedom, and we have a separation of church and state. And by that they mean, we don't practice that, but at the same time, that is the foundation of this. Yeah, of this.
In the positive sense.
Yeah, in the, of this country. So.
It's worked out as a real problem.
Yeah, Tim.
I'm old enough and been around enough that I grew up with a lot of the, what we would now call evangelicals, and people I grew up with, we would have died before we would have ever claimed that America was Christian. You really saw this starting to come out in like the 200th anniversary of the birth of our country, and all of a sudden, you know, we started to see the First Chronicles reference of my people who are called by my name, and that, such that my sister, who still lives in evangelical land, looked at me once and said, I don't understand these people. They think that if they're American, they're Christian. And you know, that's like in the last 30, 40 years. And you would never, you know, that was very unusual. And then we, you know, in the 70s, we also saw the rise of Last Things, and
right.
I don't know how many times we heard about how the European Common Market was going to be the 10 heads, and then it got to 11 feet. nations and that kind of out the window. But I think Mike is telling us what it's going to take.
Right.
Come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, so that you may teach us his ways and that we will walk in God's paths. Whether we do that as individuals or as a group of people, that's the path, because Micah says if we do that, where God is our judge, we don't need to fight.
Right, yeah, and actually that is a theme that runs throughout the book of Isaiah, right? Like that there will come a ruler who will be a righteous judge and who will set things right, right? And the question is, are we going as people who know that, are we going to live into that, right? And it seems to me that as a Christian community who has the word in front of us, like, we should be the ones in the know, right? We should be practicing this. And yet it strikes me that we're not quite there, right? Leaning into this vision of Micah here and then Isaiah, who also says these similar words, and Isaiah 11, where, yeah, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness, he will judge the needy. And with justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth, right? And the idea is that there's going to be a different way of functioning in this world, a different way of operating, a different value system that does allow for the needy and the poor to thrive, right? Mm-hmm. And that is what this new ruler, who we claim is Jesus, came to do, part of what he came to do, right? And that's what the prophets are suggesting. And so the invitation of the prophets is to lean into that, right? Mm-hmm. To lean into that new world order that Christ has inaugurated in his birth and death and resurrection. There's one more image that, because time goes so fast. This one, I've been teaching the minor prophets for a while now, but every time I come upon this one's always a surprise, because I don't think before I started teaching the minor prophets, I knew this one was there. Who knew? You know, there was such good stuff in the book of Zechariah. Don't quote me on that. So the Lord proclaims, I have returned to Zion. I will settle in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord, of heavenly forces will be the holy mountain. And then it goes on to say, the Lord of heavenly forces proclaims, old men and old women will again dwell in the plazas of Jerusalem. Now this is post-exilic, right? So Jerusalem's a mess. Things are like the whole city was destroyed. So there's lots of rubble where there should be houses and clear streets and all of that. It's a mess. And there's not a lot of security for this, the people who have returned. The economy is not up and running. They're in a bad way. It's in bad shape, right? So the vision is that out of this, that God would do this incredible thing, that old men and old women will again dwell in the plazas of Jerusalem. Each of them will have a staff in their hand because of their great age. And the city will be full of boys and girls playing in its plazas. Mm-hmm. And I just think, so transport that, like by analogy, to our cities today. What would it take for children to play in the street like that? Mm-hmm. With that kind of freedom and youthfulness? What would it take for old men and old women to be able to sit out in the plazas, talking with each other and enjoying company with each other? What would it take for that to happen? For that vision to sort of be realized or materialized? And I realize we're doing this by way of analogy, right? Mm-hmm. But I think it's such an interesting way of portraying what God is going to do to redeem his world. It's so much more expansive than our small ideas of Jesus came to forgive my sin. Is it not? I think the visions, the prophets dreamed big. Redemption isn't just about tweaking a few things. It isn't just about forgiveness of my personal sins. It's about fixing the whole world and setting it right again, right? Overturning, undoing, redoing, recreating. And one of the things we find in the prophets, and we might find this troubling or hard to deal with, is, you know, the prophets are insistent that, you know, Israel needs to be undone so that it can be redone, mm-hmm. right? The point is not to destroy Israel. It's to redeem them. And the undoing is part of that, actually. So they need to be undone so they can be redone, dismantled and deconstructed so they can be redeemed. And so just as the prophets give us an anatomy of sin, which I think calls us to self-examination and repentance, I think they also give us these wonderful pictures of redemption that call us and invite us to lean in and live more fully into the fullness of God's redemptive purposes. Mm-hmm. Right? That's what I want to say. By the way, this is all sort of brand new stuff that I've been putting together, and I'm trying it out on you, so you can give me feedback on this. Oh. All right. I have 15 minutes to talk about some tips for preaching and teaching this. How do we communicate this to our communities, right? And I don't have all the answers, and I'm hoping you have some answers or some suggestions, but I thought I would give some of my own thoughts to start us out. So the first thing is, and this is one of the things that makes the prophets hard, you actually got to do some work to really get them, right? Like, you got to read about the historical context. It's really helpful to know about the things that are going on that the prophets are responding to, particularly in the social and economic realm. What is going on in ancient Israel that the prophets are attending to? Right, so dig deep into the historical context, and the more you understand that, the more you understand what they're doing, and you can make the translation or the analogy to today. Right. This is a suggestion by Chris Wright, and one of the books I'm going to recommend for you. I actually quite like Chris Wright's material, but How to Preach and Teach the Old Testament for All It's Worth. But he talks about, the prophets, they spoke, they saw, they spoke, they felt, they acted, right? Like, there was a whole sort of gamut in terms of what they did. And we should attend to that, particularly in terms of learning to see what the prophets saw, learning to feel what the prophets felt, because in some ways they're reflecting what God saw and what God felt. The prophets were people who stood in the presence of God. They are inhabited by God, right? The Spirit comes upon them and fills them, right? So they're seeing, the reason they're so agitated and angry is they're seeing the world as God sees it. And they're feeling the pain and suffering of the world in all its brokenness, right? So, man, if that were me, I'd be going a bit crazy too. That sort of explains the craziness of the prophets, right? So we need to do that too. We need to attend to what the prophets see and feel so we can live in that space, right? I think that helps us better understand them and better understand the prophetic word for today. Attend to the images that the prophets use to describe both judgment and salvation. One of the things that I have found increasingly fascinating is the way that the New Testament writers pick up on a lot of the images that the prophets use. So we think that the New Testament writers were inventive, and but they're actually just drawing on the Old Testament prophets. The image of the shepherd, particularly the shepherd as a king figure, that is all over the prophets. Micah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, right? So when Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, he's picking up on all of that imagery that we find in the prophets. The whole idea of a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no more tears, guess what? That's in Isaiah 65. So Revelation is drawing on Isaiah 65 to depict this new heaven and this new earth. And I just keep thinking, why don't you go to the source? You know, go to Isaiah. The bride and the groom, right? Like Ephesians 5, the idea of the relationship between Christ and the church being the husband and wife. I mean, we see that in Hosea, right? The idea of God, the analogy between God and Israel as a husband and wife. So a lot of these images that we find in the New Testament actually take their cues from the Old Testament prophets. And, images are really helpful for helping us connect well with the prophetic message. So they're there for our use, right? And then, I think part of the trouble with reading the prophets is that it's Old Testament, and we keep thinking, well, that's the Old Testament. It has been fulfilled in Christ. That's the Old Covenant. We don't need to, attend to it much anymore. Jesus Christ died on the cross and forgave our sins. So what do we do with these oracles of judgment? But I hope what you have seen and heard this afternoon is that what the prophets do is they really do issue us an invitation to join in the mission of God through both self-examination and repentance and leaning into these redemptive images, the full redemption of what God had intends for his world, right? So, I think that's a helpful way to read the prophets is to think of this as invitational, right? At least, All right, we have a couple of minutes for questions and also ideas, so yeah.
When you were talking about attending to the images, I wonder if you would also say something about attending to tone. Yesterday, both the worship group from Western Seminary and Meg Janista in her preaching called attention to the humor of Jonah.
Yes.
It's a tragic story, but it's also a funny story.
Full of irony, too.
And you talked about the use of the prophets, the selective use of the purple passages in the purple seasons.
Yes.
And I think that use of Isaiah, for instance, completely misses the sarcasm that runs straight through all of Isaiah.
Yes.
You know what? I'm going to show you that this is my deal, not your deal.
Right.
I'm going to have a virgin giver.
Right.
What do you think of that?
Yeah,
we read it as this wondrous predictive prophecy.
Right.
It's high sarcasm.
Right.
I asked you to say something. Would you say something about the reading the tone?
I'm not going to add that to that. I think that's wonderful. I think that's absolutely right. I mean, a good Reformed hermeneutic, we do read, the Bible in its historical literary context, right? And so attending to those literary conventions, right, that the authors are making use of. We tend to want to read the Bible didactically, and the Bible resists that in all kinds of ways. And so the prophets particularly are writing poetry, a lot of them, right? So to attend to those kinds of poetic conventions that were characteristic of poetry in the ancient Near East, and certainly irony, a growing area of scholarship is looking at irony in the Old Testament literature particularly. So thank you. Yeah. Yes.
I keep on trying to preach on the Old Testament prophets, not to baptize them, so not to draw in Jesus, at least not too fast, you know? Of course, Jesus is important, don't get me wrong, right? But I think they have a worth on its own.
Yes.
And I always try to treasure that worth and to treasure their message for today and not take the off-road over Jesus. Right?
Yeah, I appreciate that. So, and I think actually all of the Old Testament, there's an integrity that it has that we need to attend to and honor. I'm an Old Testament scholar. And Jesus' scriptures and the New Testament church, their scriptures was the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, it's interesting to think about that we have neglected something that for the New Testament church was their lifeline. to interpret it, to read it with its own integrity and to recognize that they were speaking and reacting and responding, the authors, to the events of their own day.
Yeah. So to be true, at your last bullet point, I would skip the brackets.
Right. Well, I appreciate that. So different communities are going to handle that in different ways. And I had a conversation with someone after Thursday's session who felt like we too quickly went to Jesus. Yeah. And I felt a little like that as well. I do think we read the prophets in the context of the whole canon. So we do eventually get there. It's sort of the sensus plenior, right? Like, it's the fullest understanding and of what we find in the Old Testament is that it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. And I do think that the prophets, even without the New Testament, kind of lean forward with the expectation that, yes, God is going to do something.
Of course.
What is the new thing God is going to do?
Yeah.
So I hear you.
I have to rephrase, maybe. I want to take them seriously.
Yeah.
And I want to,
yeah,
I want to take them seriously as Holy Scripture and not something that it leans to something that we already know.
Yeah.
Mm. Right?
Yeah, I appreciate that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Lots of hands. Okay, we're going to just go. Yeah.
You have tips for preaching up there. I wonder if you have any comments on tips for prophets in the worship service and specific places where they could, the richness could shine through.
Yeah, definitely. I mean, you know, I don't know the tradition you're coming from, so I don't
Christian
know.
Form.
Oh, well. I mean, traditionally, there's a call to confession or a guide for grateful living. I think certainly that the prophets can help us better understand what God is calling us to. They have to be framed right, right? So I think that would be the key, is how do you frame these in a way that people can hear them. I'd love to hear more ideas. I mean, that's a whole
playing in my mind is this whole, like, you know, we mentioned not to turn the corner to Jesus too quickly, because they couldn't, right? And how we, that's our temptation, but we still live in this anticipation of the second coming, and things that aren't right. And so that kind of leads us to lament, I suppose.
Yeah,
definitely.
I was just thinking about that the growing number of churches are instituting, especially in December, a service of lament.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That could be all structured around the prophets.
Mm-hmm. You know, it's interesting because John Whitley once told me that in the early church, they would start out a service with praise be to God and Lord have mercy.
Mm.
And I thought, there's something really honoring and beautiful about that. It's the now and the not yet, right? Like, it sort of captures both, and it honors that. We're not all here happy clappy and things are not all well with the world. Some of us are coming in with deep burdens that we're carrying either from our own personal lives or because of what's going on in the world. So that whole praise be to God and Lord have mercy. There were some other questions. Okay, we're going to go to you and then I'll get you. Yeah.
So in your last point there, you talk about inviting into God's mission.
Yeah.
And I think one of the sort of ongoing conversations at our church is how prescriptive to be in that moment in the preaching. Do you leave it sort of more broad appeals to justice or caring for the poor? Or, you know, what do you prescribe as far as going out into the world and doing things?
Right. Yeah, such a good question. Personally, I think what I would do is I would use questions in the sermon to invite self-reflection. But I think you could use like an adult ed time or an education time to sort of dig more deeply into, well, what does this look like on the ground for us as a community?
Mm-hmm.
And engage in that kind of self-examination corporately to then say, okay, how do we now, what are we now going to do with this? I don't know.
Yeah.
Helpful.
I just wanted you to go back to the what's this redemption look like slide.
Oh.
I missed the...
Oh, I didn't. I think Micah, I just...
The Micah 4, there.
I just said God will redeem and restore all the places of his world where sin has taken hold. And I see I have a misplaced comma there. But obviously I had something, another thought after that. But One of my pet projects is to study women interpreters of scripture and history. Mm-hmm. And there are some women writers in the 19th century who were very committed to social, not so much social redemption is what I want to say. And they would talk like this. They would talk about, well, God will go. God goes to all the darkest places, like, and they would think of the brothels, right, and the workhouses and things like that. And God is going to go to, God goes to all those dark places, so we should too, right? We should follow God into these places, the darkest places of the world where we can't imagine there's anyone, but God is there. Yeah.
I just wanted to speak to, like, how prescriptive.
Yeah.
I do think it's attention, but at the same time, I've noticed in the congregations I've been a part of that we talk about these things that are wrong with the world. People feel overwhelmed.
Right.
They want to do something, but they don't know what to do.
Right.
So I don't think we need to tell them what to do, but provide them maybe a broader imagination of what they can do.
Mm-hmm.
So they're not hopeless.
Yeah, that's a great comment. Nicholas Kristof was here for the January series, and he one thing that he said that was really stuck with me is he said, you know, we feel like our contributions are just a drop in the bucket, but that's how the bucket gets filled. One drop at a time. I was like, yeah, you go. We are running out of time, so I'm going to let you guys ask me questions afterward. I just want to highlight some resources that I think are helpful. So the first one is the Bible Project videos. If you aren't familiar with the Bible Project, you should go and look at them. They're fabulous, and they're a great way to engage a congregation around tough topics in the Bible and tough books of the Bible. So they have videos for every single book of the Bible where they provide like an 8-minute overview of the book, which is phenomenal. And then they now are introducing a new series on how to read the Bible, which includes how to read biblical poetry, how to read the prophets, how to read, like, all this stuff, and it's fantastic. So highly recommend those. One book that I found particularly helpful, it's old, but Preaching the Minor Prophets by Elizabeth Achtermeyer, it's just really practical, right? So if you're struggling with where to start, I would, you know, pick her up and take a look at her stuff. And then I've already mentioned Chris Wright's book.